Oh, if you turn with me to the portion that Gordon read from Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We left Luke's account here in Acts last week on a very positive and a encouraging note, as Paul and Barnabas gave a missionary report at Antioch in Syria. There'd been a wonderful breakthrough. The whole church gathered together as Paul and Barnabas report these wonderful words of verse 27. God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And in those words, we see the promise of God to the Jewish nation, especially to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that his descendants would be as the stars in heaven for multitude. Those wonderful promises were being brought to pass as Jesus Christ was preached and Gentiles came to salvation through faith in his name. We read earlier in chapter 13 and verse 52 of the disciples being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we can be sure that same joy was known among the saints at Antioch. Their prayers had been answered for Paul and Barnabas. The grace of God that they knew in their hearts, that full and free salvation, was now overflowing to others also, to the Gentile community. God's grace was abounding over sin, not only in Jewish hearts, but in Gentile lives as well. God indeed had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He had done it. His promises of old were being fulfilled. And their hearts here would have been full of joy. The Bible speaks of the early church and their joy as being joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, friends, this morning, the next best thing to experiencing God's grace yourself, to knowing the joy of sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, is to hear of others who have also come to know him. So these saints at Antioch would have been overjoyed. Their cup was full and running over as they heard of what God was doing among the Gentiles. They were praising God from the depths of their hearts at this historic breakthrough. God was doing a new thing. The new wine of the gospel was flowing and it couldn't be contained within the old wineskins of Judaism. It was breaking out. The believers were full of praise to God. It would have been wonderful to have been there among them. Keep that in mind as we come to chapter 15. The news spreads, you see. It spreads to Judea, to Jerusalem. And we read this in the opening verse. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what we see here is this. There may have been great rejoicing among the Christians at Antioch, but these people were not joining them. If we had been there and seen their faces, we'd have seen deep concern, furrowed brows at this news. They had come to put an end to the joy, the rejoicing, to throw a wet blanket on this new freedom, which these Christians knew, this great joy. It's interesting that Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 4, of these Judaizers, they came, he says, to spy out our liberty. To spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that they may bring us into bondage. Certain men, it says here, who were they? Well, verse 5, we're told they were the Pharisees. Some of the sect of the Pharisees rose up. These highly religious Jews were zealous for the law of God. In Acts 21 and verse 20, we read there, not only of them, but of myriads of Jews who have believed. And we're told they're all zealous for the law. These men who came down to Antioch from Judea were zealous for the law. Because they say here at verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We need to understand these were men who, from their very earliest days, had been brought up in the law of Moses. They'd all been circumcised. They'd all been trained to respect and to obey the law of Moses. And now they just cannot accept that these ancient traditions, which indeed were originally given by God, were of no value, were of no merit when it came to salvation. So they were now proposing, as it were, their own version of Christianity. Yes, they would agree it's necessary to have faith in Christ, but at the same time, the law of Moses must be obeyed. We need to sort of try and put ourselves into their feet. This is all they'd ever known. They were sincere, these men, but they were being shaped, they were being influenced by their background and not by the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by the apostles' doctrine. And further to that, we need as well to remember that these Jewish folk who had come to faith in Christ were under great pressures to return to the fold of Judaism. The epistle to the Hebrews clearly shows us it was largely written for this purpose, to establish Jewish Christians in the faith, to show the superiority of faith in Christ to that which they'd known before. But Christians at that time, followers of Jesus, would be ostracized by their families. They'd be treated as second-class citizens. And the pressure was on them, therefore, to find some kind of middle way, to accommodate Christianity with the old ways, with the law of Moses. And who better to do this than those who'd been their religious teachers, the Pharisees? They were the religious teachers and the custodians of the law. You see, making a clean break back in those days, proclaiming oneself unashamedly a follower of Christ, was very costly. And because it still is in certain cultures even today. And that always means the danger of compromising the gospel message is ever near. And what was in danger here in the early church was a compromise which struck at the very heart of the gospel. With this attempt by these Jewish legalists to mix law and grace. But law and grace, like oil and water, don't mix. They don't mix. Now, at the death of Christ, we're told this in Luke 23, verse 45. When he cried out, "It is finished," you remember, the work of salvation was complete. We read, "The veil of the temple was torn in two." And what that signified was that new and living way which he, Christ, had consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus, by his death, had opened up a new and living way to God, for everyone, right into the holiest of all. What these legalistic Jews were seeking to do was to stitch that curtain back up again and make a division. In Ephesians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one," he says, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That is the wall that separated Jew from Gentile. What these Judaizers wanted to do was to rebuild that wall of separation. They were saying, in effect, a Gentile must become a Jew before he can be a Christian. It's not sufficient, therefore, to simply trust in Christ, to have faith in Christ. They must also obey Moses. They're saying, unless you belong to us, unless you belong to our party, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what we see in these verses is this. This constituted a crisis. The whole future of the gospel was at stake here. Without circumcision, you cannot be saved, was the new message. So these men were making circumcision a condition of salvation. And by doing so, we're declaring that faith in Christ was not enough. To faith must be added circumcision. And not just circumcision, because with circumcision would come observance of all the laws of Moses, all the observances of the law. In other words, Moses, they thought, had to complete what Jesus Christ has started. The result, not surprisingly, was conflict. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Now, you see, not everything is worth entering into conflict over. We'll see that later on another occasion when we come to verses 19 and 20. But when the gospel's at stake, when the way of salvation is at stake, we must never hesitate to earnestly contend for that faith that's been delivered to us. We've got to speak the truth in love. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do here at verse 2. And you get the impression, don't you, as you read these words, it was a heated discussion. No small dissension, sort of code for a forthright argument. We can't afford to be shrinking violets when the way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is under attack. No matter how sincere, as these people were, those putting forward those views are. Where it becomes clear here that the question of whether salvation is by grace alone, as the apostles taught, or whether it is by the law, ultimately, as the Judaizers taught, it wasn't going to be solved there and then. So the decisions made to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This whole meeting's become known as the Jerusalem Council. Whether that's a good title or not is another question. It wasn't a denominational council, as it were. It was a meeting of the leaders of Christians who would then make a decision. And in the following verses, we're told next to Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, being sent on their way by the church. And notice that as they travel on their way to Jerusalem through Phoenicia and Samaria, they continue to describe the conversion of the Gentiles, and that news is received with joy. That's worth noting. You know, this question, as I've said, that had to be resolved at Jerusalem was a vital one. It would have weighed heavily on their minds, I'm sure, as they went on their way to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, on the way to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas continue to preach as they go through Phoenicia and Samaria. And not surprisingly, both of those areas being Gentile regions, the news of the gospel spreading to Gentiles everywhere, we read, is met by joy. Great joy among all the brethren. And when they reach Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas are received by the church and the apostles and the elders, verse 4. And they again give this full report of what had happened again on their first missionary journey. And again, you notice, those of the sect of the Pharisees are unmoved. Everyone else is rejoicing, full of joy, and there's these people among them with really long faces. Read some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, you see, they were believers in Jesus. They rose up with the same mantra as they had before. It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, verse 5. And that in turn leads to a gathering of the apostles and elders who engage in what appears to have been again another lengthy discussion. There's much dispute, verse 7, about this matter. But then, this is what I want to focus on this morning, really. The proceedings are interrupted by the intervention of Peter. In verse 7, it says, Peter rose up. I was thinking about this, and I thought it was interesting that Peter wasn't the first to speak here. You notice that? There was a time, I think, when impetuous Peter would have rushed in. Fools rush in, we say, don't we? Where angels fear to tread. And he would probably have done that, but not now. We see him sort of sat there listening to the debate, waiting an appropriate time, waiting, no doubt, on the leading of the Holy Spirit as to when he should speak. He's a wiser man than he had been. He's growing in grace. He listens carefully, respectfully, before he stands to speak. But we can be sure that when he did, both parties would have listened intently to what he had to say. And remember that it was to Peter that the Lord Jesus Christ had given the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16:19. Peter had used those keys already to open the door of faith to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. So whatever Peter had to say was going to carry a lot of weight. And what did he say? That's what I want us to look at. Well, first of all, Peter reminds them of his calling, verse 7. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he goes on to remind them, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. What are you saying in effect is this? God alone knows the hearts of men, whether Jew or Gentile. And God bore witness to the fact that the Gentiles were truly saved by giving them the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have done so if they hadn't been fully accepted by God. That's his argument. Remember back in Acts 10 and verse 43, Peter had said to Cornelius and his household these words, the witness of the prophets that was by his name, that is Christ's name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. It wasn't a case of whoever believes and lives in accordance with the law of Moses will be saved. But whoever believes in him, in Christ, that is the one condition of being accepted by God. God makes no distinction, he's saying, between Jew and Gentile. He goes on to say, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or we were able to bear? Why would you want to place these believers back under the law, asked Peter. It makes no sense. The Bible's very clear. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, we're told in Galatians, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It condemned us. It caused us to cry out to Christ in the first place. He alone has kept the law, that we might be justified by faith. And Peter's saying everyone, no matter what their rank, no matter what their nationality, comes into God's family the same way. And that is by grace alone, by the undeserved mercy and kindness of God being shown to them by a forgiving God. In verse 11, he puts the capstone on his argument. I really love this verse. He's not speaking as an individual now, you'll notice in this verse. He's speaking as the representative of all the apostles. And notice what he says. But we believe, he says. We believe. Here's the first Apostles' Creed. Here's something all the apostles were in total agreement about, long before the Nicene Creed or any of the other great historic creeds of the church down through the centuries. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What a statement this is. I want to dwell on it for a time. Here's God's way of salvation. And Peter's saying, it's all of grace. Rightly understood, this one verse in Acts 15 shuts the door on good works as a means of salvation forever. It not only shuts the door, it throws the keys away. Good works, dear friends, whether they be religious works, moral works, practical deeds of kindness, or whatever, play no part whatsoever in the salvation of God. In fact, notice carefully, Peter turns the tables on those Jews who were insisting that the Gentiles now be circumcised like the Jews if they were going to be accepted by God. Because he adds here at verse 11, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, he says. You got it all wrong, he's saying. It's not that the Gentiles have to become like us. They have to accept all the laws and traditions, the outward ceremonies of Moses. No, he says. If we, Jews, would be saved, it must be in the same manner as them. Even as the Gentiles, he says. Just as the Gentiles. Our rites and ceremonies don't contribute to salvation, he's saying. Because if they did, grace would no longer be grace. That's why. It would no longer be God's free unmerited favour. It would no longer be a free gift. You know, that was astounding news when Peter proclaimed that. It still is. No wonder it says in verse 12, all the multitude kept silent. They were knocked back by this. And people today still have great difficulty in accepting this, that salvation is all of God's grace, and that our justification comes to us by faith in Christ as a free gift. It's perfect and complete at the moment we believe, but it does. You see, we may grow in grace, we may grow in holiness, in our sanctification, our consecration, our walk with God, but we cannot grow, we cannot add anything to our justification. Because it's nothing to do with us. That's why. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, granted to us in his name. It has to do with our legal standing before God, not our state. What Christ has done for us on the cross at Calvary when he died the just for the unjust. Here is the only way of salvation. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is how we shall be saved, says Peter. And Peter here is also, you'll notice, in this Apostles' Creed, telling us something very important. What's that? Well, it's this. All people, both Jews and Gentiles, or whatever who, stand in need of salvation. Why is that? Well, it's because we're all sinful. It's because we're all fallen creatures. It's because of the fall of Adam. It's because of the biblical teaching on the fall and human ruin. You see, it's perfectly clear here, isn't it, whether we agree with Peter and the other apostles this morning or not, that they saw humanity, humankind, as being in great danger. They saw the condition of man as being so dire, so extreme, that no amount of trying to cover up that inner corruption within our souls by sticking plasters of good works as it were upon them was going to help them. They needed rescuing. That's what they needed. They needed God's salvation. And that's why, dear friends, unless we understand the plight of the human race, unless we accept that, as Paul says, we are dead in trespasses and sin, unless we believe, as Jesus taught, we're all under the condemnation of a holy God because of our unbelief. That we're condemned already if we don't believe on him, as he says in John 3:18. Then we will never understand why Peter says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Unless we believe with all our hearts what God says in the Bible about the sinfulness of the human heart, that is evil and desperately wicked, and none of us can know it, we will never accept what Peter says here. You see, if we believe in the essential dignity of man, if we believe that man is essentially a sort of noble being, if we believe that we're some form of advanced ape ever aspiring upwards, we will never understand why the apostles, why Peter, why all the great reformers of the 16th century, why the great preachers of the past century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, preached and placed all their trust in God's grace for salvation. The fact is, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we all need quickening. We all need regenerating. We need a mighty work of the Spirit of God within our hearts. It's given freely. We need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's no good putting a religious veneer over the corruption, you see. It's no good telling people to become religious. It's no good telling people to go to church, to begin a round of religious observances. That is not going to help anyone. It's not going to save anyone. It just makes us proud people like the Pharisees of old, further from God than we were before. We need the grace of God. We need, as the Bible says, a heart transplant, a new nature. We need forgiveness. We need rescuing. We need something then which we cannot do for ourselves. We need God to act in our lives. And we can thank God he has. You find in Ephesians 2 that Paul, after giving us a graphic picture of mankind in his lost condition, in verse 3 of that chapter, he says, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, children of wrath, even as others. Then says at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says. It's all of grace, says Paul. He agrees with Peter, doesn't he? As I said just now, it's the Apostles' Creed. Well, let's look now at how the grace of God comes to us. We need this grace of God. We cannot be saved without it. But what's its source? How does it come to us? Where does it come from? Well, it's all here in this verse, isn't it? Peter is very clear. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. And the Apostle Paul agrees. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, he says, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. There's no other way that we can receive the grace of God but through his Son. Mary is not a co-mediatrix. That's a lie of Rome. She's not. She too needed salvation. My soul magnifies the Lord, she said. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. She needed saving just as you and I. She was highly favoured to be the one to bear the Christ, the Son of God. But she's not a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, he alone has made atonement for sin. There would be no grace for anyone this morning without Calvary. The old acrostic on the word grace has much merit, where it says God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. We've life by his death, by his atoning sacrifice. Atonement is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to make atonement. Take away the cleansing blood. Take away his vicarious sacrifice on behalf of his people. And you're left with an empty shell. You're left with no good news. You're left with no gospel. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a meaningless phrase and just a hollow mockery. Now we know it was the grace of God the Father as well. We know it was the grace of the Holy Spirit. We know it was the grace of the great triune God. But it was the Son. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who procured salvation. He because it was he who went to the cross to make atonement, to bear the punishment for our sin. That all who believe on him should be delivered, should be redeemed and saved from the wrath and judgment of a thrice holy God. You see, Peter has the cross in view here when he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should beware of anything that obscures the cross, because it's there that the grace of God is revealed. God, says the Bible, commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The old hymn says, isn't it? Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The saving grace which Peter is speaking of here isn't some vague, mystical, shadowy thing. It's not something to be hidden behind religious acts and ceremonies which man has devised behind ceremonial worship. It's salvation by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of the innocent, the just, shed for the guilty. He's the one who's laid down his life for us. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So we should thank God this morning that we, like the apostles of old, can proclaim a free and full salvation. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's the way to God. I've already quoted from Hebrews, but it's worth saying again, isn't it? On the light of this you see, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was opened up. This new and living way. And it must never be obscured. Why? Well, as Peter says here, by it, he says, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And note the absolute certainty of his declaration. He didn't say we may be saved. We might be saved if we do enough good works. Doesn't say that. There's no question, he says. There's no doubt about it. We shall be saved. Here's the Saviour, you see. The Son of God who truly saved. He's the good shepherd, as he said, who would lay down his life for his sheep. He said, I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No mention of future punishment. No fires of purgatory. We shall be saved, he says. Eternally saved. The gospel is a gospel of free and sovereign grace. And you may be sat there thinking, well, what about my works? What about my good deeds? What about my religious works? Have they no part to play in salvation at all? None at all, my friend. None at all. Don't misunderstand me. Believers are full of good works. Well, they should be. They mark true Christians. But they are not done to earn. They are not done to merit salvation. They're the fruit of this amazing work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And that's a crucial difference. Good works, if you like, are the evidence of a work of God's grace in our hearts. But they're not the cause of it. Being a recipient of the salvation of God in Christ is, and being made a new creation in Christ. I wonder how it is with you this morning.
good to see you here today. A lot of people away today, but it's good to see those that have made it here. It's a great privilege, you know, to be hearing this gospel. That's what it is. It's good news. That's what it means. But are you a person like Paul and Barnabas and multitudes of others since that day, right down to the present day, who glory in the gospel, who rejoice in this free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're not, why not? Why not? God's grace is free. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It comes flowing down to us from that center cross, redemption by his blood, to unworthy, to sinful people like you and I, but by his grace who turn from their sin and trust in him to save them. Why not join with Peter here in his Apostles' Creed in this glorious statement and say, not only we believe, but I believe. I believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. I put all my eggs in one basket in God's Son. And if we do that, the Bible tells us very clearly, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's wondrous grace. It's grace abounding. Forgiveness full and free in Christ. That's why we find it so hard to believe it. But it is. May we all know it. And may we, like Peter, seek to share this grace with others. May we do it for Jesus' sake. Going to sing Amazing Grace, but may God's grace be truly amazing to us, having trusted in his Son for salvation ourselves. Let's sing this hymn 490. 490, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 490.